says there is nothing new under the sun. And because that holds true, people, wise men, from all of the ages past, have already wrestled with the matters of life, the struggles that face us. And they have handed down through the ages a treasure trove of their thoughts, their guidance, their wisdom, if we would bother to listen to it, to receive it. And often the wisdom that they hand down to us through the ages comes in the form of what we might call, even we might be tempted to dismiss, tradition. Literally, that word tradition means to hand across or to pass down. Often in life, I found that even being a traditionalist that I am, tradition is kind of a word that we use sometimes as a synonym for what I would call just good or right. You know, we talk about defending traditional marriage. We're really just talking about the good or the right definition and understanding of marriage. We talk about maybe a candidate who represents traditional values. Usually what we mean by that is just good or right values and principles. Whenever I go on vacation with my family, usually if we're out and about and there's a church nearby that I know we're going to visit over a Sunday, if they have a contemporary or a traditional service, you know which one I'm going to go to. And I go there often because I find that that's the service where I will be encountering and receiving more of the Scripture. And I will feel this is more reverent and God-honoring when I go there. Better worship in that instance. Even with food, you know, I tend to find that the traditional recipe is the one that I would just call the better recipe. It's good. Okay, so I'm a traditionalist. You get the point. So what? Well, I begin with my confession this morning because as a traditionalist, for a traditionalist like me, the text before us is a challenging one. It steps on my toes in a particular way. Not because I'm a traditionalist per se, not just that, but because, like most traditionalists, I am tempted to not just be traditional, but to be a stubborn traditionalist, stubborn and sometimes unreasonably so. There's a point where tradition changes from being the helpful thing that it is, kind of like a warm, protective blanket, and it becomes something harder, more like a set of chains and shackles. And when that takes place, I have a problem. In the verses we heard, I started a little earlier, we heard Jesus lead into these stories in Mark's gospel by saying, old fabric, it can't take a new patch. Old wineskins, they're not fit to hold new wine. Now, Jesus isn't condemning all tradition. The Bible never calls tradition bad, again, per se. But Jesus is warning us about a particular kind of mentality, that mentality that I admitted to a minute ago, that sort of stubborn, unreasonable traditionalism. If that takes hold, it can put me in conflict with the one who describes himself as the one who makes all things new. And if that's where my traditionalism leads me, then today's passage will come as a kind of warning. Because when I read this story, and this is one of a number similar to it in Mark's gospel, and I ask myself, which character do I align with in this passage? An unreasonable, stubborn traditionalism will paint me closer and closer into the corner of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, Mark tells us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, are most often the opponents, and in fact here, outright enemies of Christ. The Pharisees, of course, weren't just traditionalists. They took traditionalism to a whole nother level. Their traditions had traditions. They had traditions surrounding, you know, personal ceremonial purity and the cleansing rituals that began early on in Israel throughout their history. They had traditions surrounding eating and the proper way to eat and then to exit a meal. And of course, they had traditions, as is well known, surrounding the proper observance of the Sabbath day. And their traditions had become not just like a set of chains that they took upon themselves, but in fact, they were chains that they attempted to use to bind everyone in Israel. This put them squarely in conflict with Jesus, who continually throughout this gospel fails to meet their traditional standard of Sabbath observance. First, you heard Jesus is just walking along with his disciples. He hadn't even gotten to church yet, as it were, and there were grain fields nearby, or perhaps they were walking on a path through the grain fields. And as they walked, the disciples used their hands to scoop up some heads of grain. And Luke adds the little detail to maybe fill in your mind what's going on. I guess as you have raw grain, you have to kind of rub it. So they were using their hands to rub it together and to break it apart, to pull out the chaff, and then snack on grain on their way, kind of, you know, granola on the way to church. Well, this wasn't, of course, a problem for the Pharisees. They immediately wheel around and confront Jesus for the action of his disciples. What are your disciples doing? They're doing what is not lawful on the harvest day because they're harvesting grain out there in the fields on the Sabbath day, breaking the Sabbath command. Then in the very next scene, in the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand, Mark tells us. Kids, that's a funny way of describing this man's handicap. But if you can think, it's actually the best word to translate it. If you could think of a flower, a plant, maybe you've seen a plant like this, you have flowers at your house. If you think of a plant that has two flowers, one of the flowers is a bright, beautiful, normal, colorful flower, healthy looking, but the other one, something maybe had happened to it, and it's all shriveled up. It doesn't look healthy. It's not like a normal flower, not like the other one. That's the picture that Mark gives us of this man's two arms. One of them is normal, but the other one is all shriveled up, and he can't use it. Jesus saw the man, and the Pharisees were looking at the man, and Mark tells us it wasn't necessarily a trap, but they thought of it as a trap. They were glad that this man was there and his path was crossing Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath because they suspected what Jesus might be up to if he saw this man. Jesus, of course, knew that this was in their heart, and Jesus didn't shrink back from it. In fact, he seems to welcome the confrontation that they would hope would occur. Jesus specifically calls out to the man and has him stand out in front of everyone so that everyone knows what's about to happen. He then engages the Pharisees. You heard the verses. What do you guys think the Sabbath is for? Is it for destruction, death, or life, health? They didn't have an answer for him. They didn't dare answer. They kept silent. So Jesus heals the man's arm. He doesn't heal it by touching it. He doesn't heal it by an anointing sort of ritual like he does in other healings. He simply speaks. He commands the man to do what he's not able to do. Extend your arm. And all of a sudden, because of the command, because of the word, the man is able to reach out his arm. And there, his hand, his arm are normal and healthy, just like the other one, perfectly restored. Mark tells us that after Jesus did this, the Pharisees reacted in a very surprising way. You would think that they would be stunned, that they would marvel, perhaps that they would rejoice. Certainly the man was rejoicing, having his health restored to him. But the Pharisees react, oddly enough, with hatred. They left the place and immediately met together, Mark tells us, to figure out how they could destroy Jesus. This is the height of irony, of course, as Jesus pointed out in the words that he spoke before he healed the man. Apparently, in the traditional practices of the Pharisees, it was fine and appropriate to bring death and destruction on the Sabbath day. It was a fine use of the Sabbath day to have a meeting to decide how to kill someone. Just not life and healing and restoration. A few minutes ago, we heard the Sabbath command read, the version of it in Deuteronomy 5. Were you listening? Oftentimes we miss things, you know, when we are familiar with them. All the Ten Commandments, I know this is coming up. Okay, yeah, the Sabbath one, yeah. But were you listening? I hope you were listening. If you were, what did it strike you? What did you notice? It's quite long as a command. It's several verses long. In fact, it's the longest of all the Ten Commands. And as long as it is, the majority of that length is actually a command about how the Israelites were to treat each other. In fact, not just other people, animals get a shout out in this command. Kids, I wonder if you heard that part. Oxen and donkeys and cattle are specifically named in this command. And if you've studied the issue, you know the Bible goes on to extend the principle from animals out to the earth itself. The very dirt beneath the Israelite sandals was to be granted Sabbath rest by them. This command called Israel to a radically different way of viewing and treating other people and living in creation. People are more than just customers or clients or human resources, objects from which we can make a profit, objects from which we have something to gain. Instead, people are to be viewed as fellow creatures and recipients of an equal seventh part share in rest, refreshment, relief, and blessing. Everyone. Children are in this command. Servants are in this command. Foreigners are in this command. Even the animals were to be regarded and kindly treated this way. And in Deuteronomy 5, the command ends with these words, "Remember, you were once slaves in Egypt. It was Yahweh who brought you out with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he calls you now to keep the Sabbath day." The Israelites knew what it was like to be enslaved, and the God who had freed them forbade them, once they were free, from ever treating others, even animals, the way they had once been treated, or I should say mistreated. This is fundamentally what the Sabbath command was all about. But by Jesus' day, as many of you know, you've studied this passage, you've heard these things before, the Sabbath had become something much different. Traditions had been heaped upon traditions to form a lengthy and sometimes even ridiculous set of regulations that Scripture describes not as rest, but as burdensome. So Jesus set the record straight as the one who knew, for he had been there. He had done it. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what this passage is about. Now, in our remaining moments, I'd like to look at the meaning here for us, particularly if you're like I am, a bit of a traditionalist at heart. And I'd like to do this by reading a quote here. And as I do, this is from a preacher I sometimes quote. Ask yourself, who do you think said this? Kind of guess here, the source of this quote. This is the quote. The synagogues of Israel had become like Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. They become places of slavery and legalism and moralism. And we need to understand what happened in the synagogues of Israel can and does happen in churches today. Churches today can become places not where freedom and grace are proclaimed and found, but actually places that are very enslaving. Churches can fall into making their own traditions and customs more important than God's word, which ends up dividing the church and excluding certain kinds of people, making certain kinds of people feel very unwelcome. The church has to be a place where any sinner can come and find hope and a message of forgiveness and grace, where there is always on offer this Sabbath rest. There's a huge difference between God's law and man-made laws, like what the Pharisees were binding on the backs of people. We move closer into the heart of God as we keep his commandments and walk in his way. But when man-made regulations become the standard and the test, it actually keeps people away from God. We've got to guard ourselves against that kind of slavery and that kind of legalism. Okay, who do you think might have said that? Lots of preachers might come to mind. The one who said this is our own CREC pastor and theologian, former presiding minister, Rich Lusk. Rich Lusk said that. And I think he got the essence of the, I think he got it exactly right. It's a little bit easy, though, to beat up Israel, to condemn the Pharisees and be done with it. It's helpful to remember the case they might have made. It was somewhat understandable, the way they carried on. Think about the history of Israel leading up to Jesus' day. Israel had been through so much. They'd been exiled. They'd been displaced. They had been culturally reprogrammed away from obedience to God's law. They were surrounded by paganism on all sides, and with that, lots of pressure to ignore or neglect the Sabbath day, as they had been guilty of throughout the ages. They were subject to a foreign government, government that cared nothing about honoring or obeying God's law. And their identity as God's covenant people, it was in jeopardy, constantly under threat. They weren't, as we say, just one generation away from losing it all, right? So the way they reacted is somewhat understandable. There is something in all of us that tends to react this way. They buckled down. They guarded the law by making more laws. They added traditions in the spirit of keeping the law and remaining distinct as the people of God with their identity as his covenant people. And they took those traditions and, sadly, as they added them to the law, in the name of preserving the Sabbath, as Jesus is pointing out, they ended up destroying it. Historians tell us that by the time of Christ, this is a great case example. And Mark, in the Spirit's wisdom, Mark gives us a great example, a foil from which to observe this. In Jesus' day, the rabbis had compiled a lengthy list of activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And I'm not going to recount these. You all have heard these if you've studied the passage. But the one in particular that's interesting here that Mark brings out is when it comes to medical needs, medical problems and medical questions. There was a simple principle that was implemented by the traditions of the rabbis that could help guide you to know whether or not you were sinning, whether or not you were breaking the Sabbath when a medical question arose. Here's the question. Is the person going to die today on the Sabbath? If the person is going to die today on the Sabbath, then you are excused and allowed. The law allows for you to work to intervene and save their life. Anything short of that, according to the rabbinic tradition, historians tell us, was forbidden. It was considered a sin, a violation of the Sabbath, for you to intervene to do anything. Classic rabbinic examples are if a man breaks his wrist on the Sabbath, the tradition said, it is forbidden for you to go out of your way to help him. It is forbidden for you to help splint or set that break, for instance. He's not going to die today. You can wait until tomorrow. Said the guy, not with his wrist broken, right? The other classic example was if through some way or another, I don't know, the older I get, the more I realize you can do this in your sleep. If you put your shoulder out of joint one way or the other, and a man is found with his shoulder out of joint on the Sabbath day, some of you know how painful that is. He must, of course, be left to his agony. He's not going to die. The injury can last until the next day. I wish I could help you, you know. I'm sorry. I know this neat trick. I could pop it back in, but I can't. That would be work, and I'm not going to sin. So I'll see you first thing tomorrow. Jesus, in his words and actions here, he forces us to ask the question, in what sort of a sick, twisted view could you ever read Genesis 1, where the Sabbath is created for man, and then the Sabbath commands to follow in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and walk away thinking, God wants us to make a list of rules that include not setting somebody's shoulder if he puts his shoulder out of joint on the Sabbath. Rules like this, in fact, run directly in the face of God's reason for creating the day in the first place. Jesus says the day was created for man. The day itself is a gift that God made and gave. God gives the gift of rest and relief, help and health by this day. But there is a certain kind of traditionalism, right, that's blind to things like this, even obvious things. We can turn into ideological warriors. We can confuse our cultural codes, our party practices, with God's actual word to the point that, like the Pharisees, we can actually get the whole thing backward. Sometimes important things miss the entire point. The Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this tendency. Of course, you know, Scripture forbids our temptations, and we have temptations and ditches on both sides. Scripture forbids us to ignore or remove any verses we don't like from it. It's a big temptation that we face. We ought not to do that. But this passage is not about that temptation. This passage is about the secondary warning of Scripture that sometimes we forget is there. We are also forbidden to add anything to Scripture. And the only place in the Westminster Confession that addresses the traditions of men and my traditionalism is a warning with that verse in mind. A warning against our temptation to add and elevate traditions to the role of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. God really does expect us, in fact, commands us to love our enemies, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's easy to be an ideologue about the Sabbath command, say, for instance, if you were in the rabbinic tradition, not to set somebody's broken wrist, until you're the guy with the broken wrist. Then all of a sudden, that idea of loving you as I love myself becomes vivid, painfully vivid, doesn't it? The Sabbath command called Israel to remember what it was like to live as slaves. What are slaves? Slaves in Egypt, they were expendable people. And then the Sabbath command called them to remember it was Yahweh who had delivered them from being expendable people, slaves in Egypt. And the wording is very specific. Did you notice that? How did Yahweh deliver Israel from their slavery in Egypt? With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. I imagine that as one of the fourth commandment, I imagine that those words were read often in the synagogue, and I imagine that every time they came to those words, the man with the withered hand perked up. They meant something very important to him. Then Jesus literally demonstrated the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of Yahweh by creating a strong hand and an outstretched arm in this man where they didn't before exist. So here he was, a restored man, a man who had literally tasted of the Sabbath heart of God. And having received it, he was now a Sabbath bearer, just like the command says. He could never again walk out of synagogue and view anyone else. He could never again see any human suffering. He would never again look on any other fellow handicapped person the same way. He was a recipient of grace in order that he would be now a dispenser of it, as the Sabbath command said. Never forget what it was like to be a slave in Egypt and now live and treat other people like you remember. Sometimes we are tempted. We are tempted to make excuses for mistreating our neighbors. Yes, we know. Scripture does command, you must love your neighbor as yourself. But it's easy to make excuses. Well, I mean, not that neighbor. He's not a believer. That guy, do you know who he voted for? He's got the sign there in his yard. It drives me crazy. And this guy, he stands for the most abominable things. We've had conversations. He has a horrible worldview. I'm off the hook with that one. The Pharisees were experts at playing these little games to excuse themselves from the duty of actually having to love their neighbors. And as a traditionalist, I have to confess that I am also tempted. I am tempted in this same way. I can concoct little rules and systems to get myself off the hook. Jesus' example is not God acting out of the ordinary. Jesus' example here is not God changing the course of his direction. Jesus is doing on this Sabbath day what God did on the original Sabbath day when he instituted the concept of Sabbath. It reminds me that the people in my life and even the world in which God has placed me are not here for me to use up and then replace. God, who could have treated me this way, instead has treated me kindly. He has given me rest and given me gifts. He's been gracious to me. And it is he who will hold me accountable for whether or not I treat others as he has treated me. So, may we be hearers and doers of God's word. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, gracious gift-giving, rest-giving, health, life, relief-giving God, we thank you for the love that you show to us through the abundance of gifts, kindnesses. We thank you for the miracles and signs of our Lord, for healings like this. We pray and ask that you would help us, build us up by your Spirit to be wise, to know how to rightly cherish and be instructed by the wisdom of tradition, yet not to succumb to the pitfalls of traditionalism, stubbornness and blindness that can sometimes ensue. Make us faithful to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, and help us who have received your grace to demonstrate it, to put it on display in the world around us by being faithful to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat others as we have been treated. Thank you, O God, for your goodness. Impart to us the power to live faithfully, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.